Thank you, Vicky. Do keep your Bibles open there. It may seem a strange place to sort of break there in the middle of. We were going to stop at verse 36, but I thought we do need the response to it, don't we? So that's right. But we're going to come back and look at verses 36 to the end of the chapter next week as well. Let's pray, though, and ask for God's help. Father, again, we do pray and ask for your help in understanding your word, that your spirit will be at work in us, opening our minds, illumining your word, so that we may understand and believe today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, as you heard that passage read, whether you wished you could have been there at that first Pentecost. You could have seen all that happened, experienced what it must have been like. Because the church, I think, looks and feels so weak, doesn't it, today? I don't know about you personally, but I feel and I think look weak. But wow, what if we could have been there? It would have been so different, wouldn't it? If you're here looking in, can I say it's great to have you, but wouldn't you, if you were looking, be more convinced seeing what was going on here to what you see going on this morning if you heard that sermon that Peter preached rather than the one I'm preaching now? If only we could have another Pentecost. If only God would come and do something like this again. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Surely then people would believe and the church would grow. Personally, you may feel, if only I were more like the apostles there that day. If I'd have had their experience, then, well, I wouldn't be so afraid to call myself a Christian, to speak to my friends about Jesus. Well, here in this passage, we do see the birth of the church, and it is a momentous start. And it seems far from our experience today. And we may long for something like this to happen again. Many churches around this country, around the world, strive to recreate it. But I hope we'll see this morning is that we are this same church. That the same Spirit is at work in the same way today. And the message we have to proclaim is the same message Peter proclaims. So whoever we are, whether we're young or old, whether Christian or not, we're to joyfully and confidently live in the light of this new reality that came about at Pentecost. And so the first thing I want us to see this morning is the miracle that takes place. The miracle that takes place when the Spirit comes. And it is a miracle of intelligible proclamation. A miracle of intelligible proclamation. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, it results in the intelligible proclamation of the mighty works of God to the whole world. The occasion was at Pentecost. It wasn't the first Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It was the great feast. It was 50 days after the great feast of the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus. It was, if you like, the Jewish harvest festival, where they remembered God giving them the law at Mount Sinai. But as the apostles gather together there in the upper room, they hear and see something very strange. They hear a sound like a violent wind, and they see tongues of fire appearing. Now that's very reminiscent of the events that actually happened there on Mount Sinai, the thing that they were remembering at the Pentecost. When they heard a sound like thunder, and they saw a pillar of fire, and then God spoke from the mountain. It may be similar, if you're thinking back to what we looked at Exodus, it may be similar to the burning bush You may remember that, where God speaks to Moses from the flames. You see, fire was a sign of God's presence. And the wind signifies the coming of the Spirit. Take a look later if you want to make a note about Ezekiel 37, where life comes to a valley of dry bones as the Spirit, the breath of God, a wind comes through and brings life. The word for spirit, a wind and breath, in both Greek and Hebrew are the same. So as we hear the sound of the wind and the sight of these flames, they're signs of God is present by his Spirit. But what is significant is what the Spirit enables the apostles to do. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Have you ever had that uncomfortable situation where you can't understand someone? We had a couple of French exchange students staying with us last year, about this time last year, and it was wonderful to have them, but communication was quite tricky. Because even when we tried to speak our little bit of French, or they tried to speak their little bit of English, we struggled to understand each other. And there's only so many times you can say pardon before it just gets uncomfortable, and you just have to kind of nod and hope it's the right answer. But there's none of that problem here. See, the apostles were no linguists, but the amazing thing is that here they speak and everyone hears them in their own language. Jews from all over the Near East were there for Passover, for Pentecost. But verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and the converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring wonders of God in our own tongues. People from all over the world hearing the wonders of God in their own tongues. On Wednesday at the Worcestershire Gospel Partnership meeting, Roy Summers, the minister at Manor Park in Worcester, was sharing how about his parents. His parents were missionaries in India and Pakistan. But then they came back to plant a church in Wolverhampton. But the first thing they did is they went out and they met the sort of Hindi population there. And as they went to the doors, the people were amazed, because here was a white, particularly his mum who did it, was a white woman sort of knocking on the door and then them opening it and her speaking Hindi to them. And they were astounded that a white person was speaking to them in their language, and they would invite her in and she'd have opportunities to be able to explain the gospel. Well, that's what's happening here. But it's not just one language, but many languages. And not because they've learned them, but because the Spirit has enabled them. And the reason this is happening is it's a sign or a foretaste of what is to happen with the whole mission of the church. Do you remember what was Jesus said back to his apostles in 1 verse 8? You will receive the Holy Spirit, receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They are to be witnesses about Jesus to the ends of the earth. And this is a picture of what is about to happen. As people from Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth come to Jerusalem, and the Spirit enables the apostles, gives them power to be able to be Jesus' witnesses to these people from all these different nations, declaring the wonders of God. We see here too, just a picture as well of what God is going to be doing as he builds his kingdom. As he builds the church. Because we see here too, don't we, a reversal of what happened at Babel in Genesis 11. There God frustrates man's rebellion against him as they seek to be united in rebellion against him. He frustrates them by separating them and separating their languages, confusing their languages. But just for a moment here, that judgment of confused languages is overcome. A picture of what Jesus is doing as he builds his kingdom. Now, it's also worth making a side point here, because in other places, the Bible, we do hear about people speaking in tongues. But I don't think that's the same as what's happening here. Certainly in, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of people speaking in tongues. But there it seems to be a kind of private prayer language. If you're to understand it, you need someone with a gift of interpretation. But here it's the complete opposite, isn't it? There's no need for interpretation. It is intelligible proclamation. As the Spirit descended and enabled them to speak in all these other languages and dialects, so as to proclaim the wonders of God. And so this is true Pentecostal Christianity. You see, some Christians describe themselves as Pentecostal Christians, distinguishing them from some sort of other branches and brands of Christians, with an emphasis on the personal experience of the Holy Spirit through miraculous signs and wonders. But here we see true Pentecostalism. When the Spirit falls, the work and the agenda of the Spirit is to proclaim the gospel, to make known the wonders of God. That's what the apostles were waiting for. That's what begins when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. So any church proclaiming the gospel is a Pentecostal church. Any Christian proclaiming the gospel is a Pentecostal Christian. We see that too from the meaning that Peter gives in verses 14 to 21. It's a good question the crowd ask in verse 12, isn't it? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" You'd be scratching your head a bit, wouldn't you? But it's not that we're left to come up with our own explanation. Lots of people have given theirs, and many have used it to justify their teaching about what the church is to be like or what Christians are to expect. But we're not left in the dark. We're not free to put our own interpretation on it. The Bible always gives us not just the events, but also the explanation. And here, Peter stands up and gives them the meaning. He tells them what it means. And that itself is amazing, isn't it? I mean, just to think of who this Peter is who stands up and gives this barnstorming sermon. He is the one who just a few weeks before denied Jesus three times. He's the one that even after Jesus had risen from the dead, didn't get it and didn't understand it. But see, now the Spirit has come, he is able to see how Scripture is being fulfilled and is able to explain clearly what's going on as he gives us the meaning. And the meaning is that a new age has begun. A new age has begun. Verse 14. "Let me explain this to you," he says. "Listen carefully to what I say." And what he does is he goes on to quote the Old Testament from the prophet Joel. And he says, what you're seeing now is what the prophet Joel spoke about all those hundreds of years before. Verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour my Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy." You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of a time called the last days, when the Lord would act decisively both in judgment and salvation. Whilst there's all the reality of salvation and relationship with God present in the Old Testament, there's also promise looking forward to a new age And that is the new age of the Spirit that Joel speaks about here. Or in Ezekiel 36, you see the same thing as the Spirit comes. It's linked with the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. It's linked with the change in the makeup of God's people. Rather than being for one nation, they'd be from all nations. And that whole period being looked forward to is described as the last days. It's not just the sort of imminent moment before Jesus returns, some sort of apocalyptic time. It is the period between Jesus' death and resurrection. Death and resurrection and his return as judge. So this new age, Peter is saying, has begun because Jesus has died and risen again, and it is confirmed through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And coming not just on some people, but on all of God's people. You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come on particular people at particular times for particular jobs. But God's promise through Joel is that there would come a day when his Spirit would come and rest on all his people. Not just special people with a special relationship with God, a king or a priest or a prophet, but all people, young and old, male and female. No matter what age or sex or status, everyone will receive the Spirit. And again, that's why we're all Pentecostal Christians. It's not that some receive the Spirit or experience the Spirit in a different or more special way than others. No, it is that all receive the Spirit as a sign of the new age to come. And he doesn't just come on the apostles. No, the significance of the apostles' experience is that it's the start of this new age where all Christians will receive the Spirit. And with the Spirit's coming, it signifies both a new relationship and a new role. So first of all, it signifies a new relationship with God. You see, in the Old Testament, a relationship with God was mediated through these special figures, through a prophet and a priest and a king. The priest made sacrifices for you. The prophet spoke God's word to you. The king ruled over you. And they were anointed with the Spirit to enable them to do that. But now that the Spirit has come on all believers, we have a wonderful privilege of being able to come direct to God. Our relationship is not dependent on anyone else. So Paul says in Ephesians, we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so we should rejoice in that access. We should make use of that access. It should encourage me to grow to know God as my Father, because he's put his Spirit in me for that purpose. Now, as the new age has begun, I have a new relationship with God by his Spirit. It also means we have the same access, because we all have the same Spirit. So it's not that there's one person with elevated status, sort of special VIP access all areas relationship with God. No, we all have the same access. We don't need priests or worship leaders to bring us into the presence of God, because we have the Spirit. We don't need prophets to tell us or explain God's word. We all understand God's word in the Bible with the help of the Spirit. We have that access ourselves. So we all have a new relationship because of the Spirit. But we also have a new role. We all have a new role. You see, just as the apostles were empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses, so all believers who receive the Spirit are to have that same role. In this new age, we're all to have the role, to be witnesses. It's in that sense that Peter quotes this part of Joel about prophecy. I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. Now, prophecy is often understood just to be predictive. You know, like this or that will happen in the future. But actually, when you read the Old Testament prophets, it's not about that at all. It's actually more prescriptive. It's God telling you what you ought to do. And those who prophesy are those who are simply passing on a message from God on his behalf. And that is something that we all now do. Not waiting for God to reveal new things to us, but in passing on what the apostles have passed on to us in the New Testament through their own eyewitness sort of recording of what Jesus said and did. That is the significance, the meaning of this miracle of tongues. It's not the supernatural nature of it which is special, but the fact that here it's enabling them to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus. You see, it's that a new age has begun. A time when the Spirit has come and we can have a new relationship with God, and we've been given a new role, empowered by God's Spirit, to be God's prophets, his witnesses, about God's Son, Jesus, to all the nations of God's world. Now, I know that's hard, isn't it? It's easy for us to shy away from that role, to leave it to others. I was convicted personally this week, again at the Worcestershire Gospel Partnership meeting, of how I've neglected that. How easy it is for me to sort of make excuses, but actually that I'm to be leading in seeking to speak to others about Jesus, to make him known. But it's scary, isn't it? It's hard. But here we have an encouragement, don't we? That we have God's Spirit to help us. The same Spirit who helped the apostles, we have him too, empowering us. In chapter 3, the apostles are told to be quiet and not to speak about Jesus anymore. And they're afraid by that. It's not that they're sort of these brave, kind of courageous people. They were scared. So they prayed, and God gave them boldness by his Spirit. See, he gives them the words to say and the courage to say them. And we all here have that same Holy Spirit. So when I'm speaking to my neighbour, Eddie, and I have the chance to invite him to the quiz night, I know I'm not on my own. God's Spirit is there helping me. As you're with your non-Christian spouse or friend, and you want to tell them about what you've heard at church, you can quickly pray and ask the Spirit to give you boldness and then open your mouth. As we look around and see those who seem so much better at speaking about Jesus than we are. Well, yes, they may in their sort of be something of personality in that. But you too have the same Spirit as they do. You've not been left ill-equipped. God has given you his Spirit to enable you to speak. And with the reason we're to speak is because we are in the last days. And whilst that doesn't mean that Jesus is necessarily going to return tomorrow, although he may do, it does mean that the next thing on Jesus' calendar is his return. There's nothing else left to happen. The end is coming. It's not that we're just kind of going round and round in this world. It's not that we're sort of like drifting through space. No, the world has an end point, a destination, a conclusion that it is heading to. You see that in verse 20? There is a day that is coming, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And when it comes, it will be immiscible. The sun will be darkened. There'll be cosmic changes. on the day that Jesus returns as God's exalted King. And so now in these last days, they are the days when we are to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, verse 21. When all are to call on his name. And we're given the task as Jesus' witnesses in these last days, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be like the prophets, warning people of this judgment to come and calling on them to be ready, calling on them on the Lord while they can. And as we do so, the message we proclaim is the message Peter proclaims. Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus, the message, Jesus is the risen Lord. I wonder if you had to sum up the gospel in 5 words, what you would say. Have a think for a moment. If you your friend sort of said to you, wonderfully, said, tell me the gospel. Tell me what is the heart of the Christian message. What would you say to them? I think maybe even write it down. 5 words. They're just about to get on the bus and they're there. You've got 5 words to tell them. What would you say? Well, Peter here says it is Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus is the risen Lord. He sums up his argument in verse 33. He takes a few more than 5 words to say that, but verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It is striking that he turns to Jesus at this point, isn't it? Because whilst the presence of the Spirit is the sign that this new age has come, it is Jesus Christ who has brought it about. He's the reason that this new age has come about. He is the Lord of verse 20, who will come on that great and glorious day. He's the Lord of verse 21, who we're to call on to be saved. And so Peter wants to show that Jesus is this Lord. And so verse 22, he begins by reminding us of what Jesus did. His earthly ministry is the miracles that God enabled him to do. Verse 23, we're reminded how, despite that he's put to death by nailing. He was put to death by nailing him to the cross. But then in verse 24, we see how God raised him from the dead because death could not hold him. And that shows that he is Lord. The fact that he is risen shows he is Lord. And Peter applies some sort of simple logic to help us to see that. So he quotes from Psalm 16, a psalm that speaks about the Lord. Well, it seems to be about David to start with, because David's speaking and he speaks, verse 27, of one who will not, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. But then Peter points out the obvious. Verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. It can't be about David because David is dead. So who is this Lord? Well, it is one who is greater, who will sit on David's throne from David's line. He is speaking, verse 31, about the resurrection of the Messiah. And so, verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. The logic is simple. Jesus, who God raised from the dead, is Messiah. He is the God's King. He's the one that David spoke about who would not see decay because he rose again. He is the Lord, verse 34, that David speaks about him there as he quotes again from Psalm 110. When David says, the Lord said to my Lord, in the Psalms, in the Psalm 110, the Lord, first Lord is in capital letters, so it's Yahweh, God, speaking to David's Lord. Speaking of the relationship between God the Father, giving all authority to the risen Lord Jesus, to God the Son. And so he concludes, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You see, Jesus wasn't just another man accredited by God who could do miracles. He isn't just a wise teacher or a good man. No, the resurrection prevents you from concluding that. No, the resurrection forces you to see that Jesus is the risen Lord of each and every one of us. At her coronation, Queen Elizabeth is given the orb and scepter. And as she's given the orb, a ball, a sort of sphere with a cross on top, the Archbishop says these words, "Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer." It's given to her as a reminder that even the Queen with all her power and authority is under another Lord. Jesus is the risen Lord of each one of us. And that's true whether we recognize it or not. It's not that we choose to make him Lord, that we accept his rule and opt into his kingdom. No, the whole world is subject to his power and empire, whether we like it or not. And Peter's hearers understand the implications of this completely. Did you see that? Suddenly it becomes clear who Jesus is, that he is the risen Lord. And they realize too that they are the ones, verse 23, who, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He says, you put him to death. Now, not all those there, the Jews there, were responsible for condemning Jesus. Not directly. But the point is that they were all responsible because they all wanted Jesus dead. And we too, in the same way. Actually, if we were there, we would have wanted the same. In the film The Passion of the Christ, the film that Mel Gibson made about the Jesus crucifixion, Mel Gibson makes this point very poignantly, because he stars in a cameo role as the one whose hand you see hammering the nail into Jesus' hands. Because he gets it. He gets that he, like all of us, were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. As in our sin, we rebel against his rule. And here the crowds recognize the horrific mistake they made, and they are cut to the heart. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." You see, once you've realized you've made a mistake, you turn around. If you're going along the road in the wrong direction, what does the sat-nav say to you? It says, make a U-turn. If we realize that we haven't been living with Jesus as Lord, and we recognize who he is and how we've rejected him, then the only sensible thing to do is to turn around. It would be folly to keep on going in the same direction. No, repent and seek forgiveness. And as you do, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, showing that you are now part of his people. Maybe you need to take that step today, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps you know there's an area where you've not been living with Jesus as Lord, and you need to turn around again and come back to him. But we also need to see that this is the message we need to proclaim with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're not offering people a lifestyle choice. We're not offering them a self-improvement course in the gospel. It's not about their self-esteem or making them into a better person. It's not about experiences they may receive or the how they will feel. It is about a reality that Jesus is the risen Lord. God has shown that to everyone by raising him from the dead. It's about the reality that because of that, he has brought about a new era, begun at Pentecost, where through the Holy Spirit, we have received a new relationship with God, but also that we're empowered for a new role. Like the apostles, as witnesses to Jesus as the risen Lord, so that people everywhere can call on him and be saved before the great and glorious day of his return. What I want you to do now is I want you to turn to the person next to you, or maybe you want to just sit on your own, but to think, what is the one thing that has struck you from what you've heard from God's word this morning? What's the one thing that struck you that you want to hold on to and take away with you? So turn, discuss it with a neighbour. If you prefer just to sit there and think about it for yourself, they don't want to embarrass you, feel free to do that. But we've got a few minutes to do that before we come back together.